Okay, well, good. Now we're back to square one. So glad all of you are here. Today is kind of an interesting day. I hope we get through chapter two today, because it's each one of these chapters is kind of self-contained, but it's real important for us to take them and try to bring them to light, because every one of them feeds to the next one. So if you don't understand what's in chapter two, then chapter three and four will not be as clear to you. So I want to make sure I get everything answered today in chapter two. So if you've got questions, just be sure and ask me, and I'll try to answer them. As I say before, if I don't know the answer, I'll probably make it up. So this will be your time to test me. So test the teacher. So let me just get this thing set up the way I want it. So here's kind of the plan that we're going to be on for the next few weeks. I do this every week just so that we'll be able to see it. But I'm going to stay in Daniel until the time we leave to go on vacation, which is the 24th. So we'll be gone the 2 weeks, the 24th and the 1st. Wade will be teaching then for me. So you all know Wade. Some of you ladies got to grill him at the ice cream social. So you know probably a lot more about him than I do, which is good. And then we'll pick up when I get back in chapter five, and we'll pretty much stay in Daniel until we finish it. I will break off to do Christmas lessons, both the 2 weeks before Christmas. I'll do my traditional Christmas, first Christmas and second Christmas lesson. So, but other than that, we'll be in Daniel for the remainder of the year. I do feel kind of a need to do it in case you missed it. Those of you who are not long-term members of this class, I do, and in case you missed it occasionally, and what it is, it really speaks about what's going on in the world and how it relates to Bible prophecy. There's so much going on in the world right now. There's so much going on in Israel. There's so much going on in the Middle East. There's so much going on here in America. And we sort of, because we're used to the daily barrage of news, we sort of ignore a lot of it. Most of it we probably should ignore, but some of it we probably need to just pay attention to what's happening. So I'll try to do that either next week or the week after. I'll have to try to figure out how to fit it in to the class, but be looking for that, because I'll be doing that. So last week we did an introduction of the book of Daniel. We talked about the nature of the book. We talked about the author. We talked about the time frame it was written. The context and purpose for the book. And, you know, all of that is kind of important, because we know that the context and purpose of the book is not a history book, not a prophecy book. It's to demonstrate that God is sovereign. And the whole book is set up to demonstrate God is sovereign. Now, Daniel demonstrates that through history, and he also demonstrates it through prophecy. But those aren't the purposes of the book. The book was written to tell us that God is on his throne and God is in control and God is sovereign. Now, we talked about the controversies involving the book of Daniel. Some of those controversies, let me move my microphone, it's covering my notes, of course, is that it's too accurate. And we talked a little bit about that. For a prophet of God to be a real prophet of God, the book has to be accurate. That prophecies have to come true. So that's kind of a false charge in many ways, because it really is a testimony to the fact that the book is a prophetic book and the book is true. You know, they deny the evidence of an historical Daniel, but that is pretty much falling apart now, because there's so many other books in the Bible that reference Daniel. There's some secular history through the kings of Persia and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that demonstrates there was a guy there named Belteshazzar, which was his name. It changed from Daniel to that name. So those kind of issues are kind of put away. But, you know, as you try to criticize a book because you don't like the message is too true and it says something you don't want it to say, there's a lot of ways you go after that. They say it was written in too many languages. It couldn't be accurate. But we talked last week about how Daniel was Hebrew. So part of the book is written in Hebrew. The language of the Chaldeans, or the language of the Babylonians, was Syriac, or what we would call Aramaic in today's terms. That's the language that was spoken in the land of the Bible during the time of Jesus. So it was a very durable language. And then also some of it is Persian. But understand that the kingdom was taken over by the Persians near the end of Daniel's life and as he was writing the book. So there's some bits of it in Farsi, I would guess, or Persian. If ancient Persian is Farsi, then it's Farsi. And we talked about how that's not uncommon. In today's English, we have words that are Greek words or Latin words or Spanish words or Yiddish or whatever. Wherever we come from in the country, we've mixed English words with other languages. And we just, they're part of the idioms of our language. And we learn what they mean. You know, a lot of times people come south and they have no idea what we're talking about when we say something, you know. But everybody down here knows exactly what it means. But it makes no sense because it's an idiom that's based in something that happened 200 or 300 years ago. And so the book of Daniel is really no different than the way we do it today. We talked about why it's important today, and I think, you know, I won't go over all of that, but I kind of went into some explanations about why some of these falsehoods about the book can be easily explained away. And of course, the last one was that it wasn't written in the time of Daniel. It was written much, much later because it's too accurate. You know, he had to be knowing history to write the book. And then they found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, which is an ancient copy, takes it way back before they claimed it was written. And so that argument is kind of gone as well. So there's really no arguments left that are valid arguments about the book. The hard part about this book is trying to separate what's a real prophecy from what is a allegory. And for my money, I've told you before, I read the Bible as it's written. And if it's an allegory, it sort of tells you it's an allegory. And I use this example all the time, but in Revelation, when Jesus says he's the door, he doesn't mean he's a wooden door. He means he's the gateway. That's an allegory or, you know, a simile of what he's trying to say. But in this book, there is no indication of that. So these things are historical events, and now the time has passed. We've seen them come true. We'll get to those as we get further in the book. But it's kind of interesting. Before we it covers 70 years, by the way. So what happens chapter 1 to chapter 2 looks like it happens right after each other. But there's years that pass. We don't know how many, but there's several years that pass in between each of these chapters. That's why they sort of need to be taken as a group, you know, as we go through them. So chapter 2 changes from an introduction, which was chapter 1, into a real prophetic understanding of the main prophecy of the Gentile kingdoms that are going to come after Daniel. This is a critical discussion. I'll get into it more as we start the lesson. But let me just say, first of all, a little bit about the Babylonians. The Babylonians are typically, they're over in the area of Babylon, which is Iraq today. And the Medes were there as well. And the Medes were kind of behind the Babylonians. They were one country behind. But the Medes and the Chaldeans, who were a group of astrologers, had been in the service of Nebuchadnezzar's father. And he inherited these wise men, if you want to call them that. And one of the things that's so interesting is he didn't trust them. And he didn't trust them because they had lied to him before about things, because they serve at the king's pleasure. And if he's not happy with them, you know, he can do away with them in a heartbeat. And so they tried to mollify him every way they could. But he had his own astrologers to compete with the ones from his father, although he didn't do away with the ones from his father. And you will see in the prophecy as we go forward, your translations hide this a little bit, but I'll point out to you where it is. So the king has a dream. It troubles him. He can't get his wise men to interpret it. Daniel steps in. But let's read the sequences as we come. So in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. This is a, you know, we all probably have that trouble sometimes. Something's on our mind and we go to sleep with it and it bothers us and we dream the weirdest dreams. You know, and we always say, well, we ate pizza at 9 o'clock last night. That's probably the cause. Or, you know, some other gastronomical reason we blame on that. This was not that way. This was something that God was laying on his heart. He did not know that, however. And so he summoned his wise men. And look at the names: magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. Now, your Bible may have a different word for astrologer. In the King James Version, I think in a couple of others, they just simply call them Chaldeans, because that's who the Chaldeans were. So think about these guys as the ones that he inherited from his father. These are the older guys that he inherited from his father. So he asked them all to come in and tell him what he had dreamed. So they came in and stood before the king. Now, I have no idea how many of them there were, but there were a fairly good number of them. And so he says to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Another translation for what it means is, or what it was. You get a little bit of a hint there. Your Bible, mine says what it means. But if you look at the Greek says an alternate meaning is what it was. So the translators always choose the, you know, verse they put in. But sometimes if you're curious, go to a Greek interlinear online and read it, and then look the words up, and it'll give you maybe a different slant. That's what I do whenever I have a verse that troubles me. I don't have Daniel to go to, so I go to an interlinear. It works out pretty well for me. So he brings them in. So just picture this for a minute. He's in his court. All these, you know, wise men line up, and he asks them, he tells them he's had a dream. He wants to know what it means. But what do? Then the astrologers answered the kings. So the magicians didn't answer. The soothsayers didn't answer. The astrologers answered. These are the older, wiser, if you want to call it that, wiser in quotes, of the wise men. And of course, the first thing they do is they butter up the king. May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret. But the king says, this is what I have firmly decided. This is kind of like, I've made my mind up on this and I'm not going to be persuaded. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble or dung, as your translation may say. Now, let me just go back to a little bit of history from the Bible. Outside of the cities, they had a refuse pile, and that's where they threw everything. Dung, dead animals, dead people. They burned them. And so that in the Old Testament, that was called Gehenna. And it was a place of burning outside the city. And of course, Gehenna has now come to be known as hell. And that was kind of an Old Testament word for hell because, you know, it's a place of fire and it's a place of judgment. So he's basically saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to whack you up into pieces. And I'm going to throw you out on the burn pile and, you know, and I'm going to destroy your houses along with it.
It seems like sometimes when you read the Bible, there are statements like they don't really mean that that's what they're going to do, but it's just that they're really upset. But then in other cases, what they say, they absolutely mean.
Yeah, Bill made the point that in the Bible, sometimes there's hyperbole, I guess, if you want to call it that. And people will make a statement that they don't intend to do, but they do it for effect. I think this king intended to do it. And we'll see in a minute. This was not an idle threat. And they didn't take it as an idle threat. Then he says, but he softens it, sort of, and says, but if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive gifts from me and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. So this is the classic carrot and stick. You know, he's whacked him with the stick. Now he's got the carrot out. Carol.
I think one thing that I read about this is this was not the first encounter with the magicians and Chaldeans. And he's been putting up with them for a long time and having them telling what he wanted to hear.
Right.
Higher up.
Yeah, Carroll made the point. I made a kind of a side note on earlier. He didn't trust these guys, and he didn't trust them because they'd lied to him before. And if you know anything about kings, they're different than politicians. You know, our politicians get up and say something, then 5 minutes later, they're clarifying the speech. They're, you know, making excuses for it. They're saying they misspoke. But when a king spoke, you know, it is written, it is done, and they spoke it, and it was going to be done. So when he spoke something, he couldn't take it back. So if they lied to him and he took their word and he did something, then he regretted that because he knew they'd lied to him, but he couldn't take it back.
You know what amazes me is that they're still alone.
Well, he was tolerant of them up to a point, but I think he was reaching the point where now he's only been in the reign for 2 years. So now he's to the point where he's not going to put up with them any longer, as Carol said. They've called his bluff before, and he's been fooled. And what's the saying? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. He's not going to be fooled for the second time. But once more, they reply in verse 7, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. So they're not giving up on learning the dream. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you have realized this is what I have firmly decided. I think it's pretty clear the king is pretty tired of this stuff, and he's going to take action against them. And they're at a point, really a critical point. I mean, what they say next will determine whether they live or whether they die. So what do they do? I'm sure the young ones stay quiet, and the older ones, who have had experience with kings before, pick up the conversation. And he says, if you don't, the king says, if you don't tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things. So, you know, they've lied to him before, and he knows that. And he's telling them he knows that, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. So he's not going to listen to their interpretation until they tell him the dream. I mean, this we know from a human perspective, this is impossible to do. You know, we can't know what someone dreamed unless they give us a hint. Unless we dream something, you know, and we have a conversation with them. So these astrologers were on the hot seat, and they knew it. And they said again to the king, you know, there's a line that you can cross with the king. They're about to cross the line, step right over. There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however, great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. I mean, what they're saying is true to some degree, but a king, first of all, doesn't like to be told he's wrong. Didn't like that whatsoever. The second thing, many of these kings thought they were gods on earth. So to say there's no man on earth who can do this, only the gods in heaven can do it, was not something that it probably just hit him the wrong way. And so this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So you got to be careful when you talk to the king, right? They always say if you attack the king, you better kill him, because if you don't, you'll pay for it, you know, when he's able to come back at you. So all of these things, they feel a challenge. They try to soften the blow. They try to work around it, but the king's not having any of it. And the whole thing blows up in their face. And so he orders the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. That's important for the next set of verses. So verse 13 says the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and put them to death. I'll add as well or two. So a couple of things are real clear here. One is Daniel and the three Hebrew children were not in that group. They were not summoned to the palace. They were not brought in to have a conversation with the king. He brought in the old guard, so to speak. Now, whether they were looked on as, you know, wise men in training, I don't know. You know, maybe he thought the training wheels weren't off the bike yet, and he didn't bring them in. But for whatever reason, they were not brought in, which is good for Daniel, because when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now, we made a point last week, and I'll make it again. You'll see it here. Daniel has a good relationship with the guards. Now, Daniel arrived as a prisoner. In over 3 years, he's been made part of the royal household, still kind of a junior person in the thing. But you know how it is with people. You can either treat them like a servant or you can treat them like an equal. Daniel treated these men like equals. He talked to them. He worked with them. They liked him. And it shows here. So Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Arioch did not come and tell him to get up, get out, stand in line, and march them off to the field. Daniel had a conversation with him, and he listened. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? So it's clear here that he did not know what was happening. He was unaware of it. Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So he felt comfortable enough with Daniel to tell him what happened, what the king's issue was. The wise men could not respond to him. They probably ticked him off. And so he's wrote this decree as a punishment. And then verse 16, such an interesting verse. It's a verse you would like to have amplified a little bit, but it's not. It says, at this, Daniel went into the king. Now, if you know anything about kings, you couldn't enter their presence without permission. I mean, we even know from reading, you know, some of the books about when Queen Esther tried to go into the king, she was taking a huge risk because if he didn't invite her in, you know, she could have been punished. So Daniel, it says, goes into the king. Now, whether he went to the king and the king invited him in, I don't know. But it does tell us about his access, and it does tell us that he was on good terms with the king, even though this decree had been written. And so Daniel goes into the king and asks for time so that he might interpret the dream. I mean, in my mind, I play out the scenario here. You know, Daniel goes in and says, you know, oh, great king, whatever. And then he says, we were not here when you made the decree. So if you would, your blessed honor, if you would give us a little time, we will go back and we will come back and we'll interpret the dream for you. And so the king has a soft spot in his heart for Daniel, because remember when he examined him after the 3 years, he found him wiser than the wise men. He found him more pleasant than the wise men. So he likes Daniel. And so he gave him permission to do that. So Daniel returns to his house and explains the matter to his friends, the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names. And he urges them to do two things. He urges them to plead for mercy from God concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men. And so he pleads for mercy, and then they pray. So they go into earnest prayer. All of them go into earnest prayer. And it's sort of a testimony to us, again, you know, when Daniel was in trouble, when Daniel needed help, he didn't go back to his three friends and they tried to find a way to escape the kingdom, tried to find a, you know, way to crawl out the wall and get out of town. They went to the Lord and they put all of their hopes on the Lord and they put all of their future in the hands of the Lord. In verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Now, in the Bible, a vision is something that happens when you're asleep. You see a vision. Your eyes are awake and you see a vision. A dream is when your eyes are closed and you're just dreaming. So he has a vision. Now, I don't know what, you know, I don't know exactly how the vision played out, but I imagine he was restless that night and the Lord woke him up with a vision. And I kind of picture that as if a giant movie screen comes down and the Lord plays something for him to see. And that's the way I picture it. Now, how I haven't had any vision, so I don't know what that means, but that's my feeble attempt at trying to tell you what it is. So he reveals it in a vision. And what does Daniel do? Remember, I love these little connecting verses, connecting words. Then, so after that, Daniel prays to God of heaven. So Daniel knew exactly that God had given him this vision, and he praised God for doing it. And I want to say, so many of us, and I'll include me in that, so many of us have things in our lives that happen every day. We've prayed for them, and they happen, but they're also within the realm of possibility. So many times we don't accept them or acknowledge them. I'll say we accept them, but we don't acknowledge them as being a gift from God. And we really need to be far more thankful for the things God does for us, because our lives, you know, without God's presence, we don't know where we would be. We make an assumption. I know when I read commentaries, and I've made this point before, especially when we were looking at difficult passages, commentaries are good to read. They're good to read after you've studied the scripture, because you don't want to have them bias your thoughts. There's so many commentaries today, and I use them for background, but I don't use them for theology, because if they can explain away a miracle, they will. And they'll say, well, this could have been because of such and such, or this could have been because of such and such. And they don't accept it as just a plain, simple miracle of God. I didn't read a commentary on this, but many of them do that. Carol.
Just to back up what you said about paying attention to the word, that word that you said, pray, and if I was praying, this is the blessed, and a little red here, so it's also what the name knelt before.
Knelt before.
So, or committed before. So it's like God put them in the pit and five, and he got on his knees.
He got on his knees and thanked God and praised him for that. So, you know, again, English is not a very good medium for translating, giving you the full spectrum of the meaning of phrases. Not that we're all going to learn Greek and read it, or Hebrew or whatever, but, you know, when we see some of these things, if you want to go deep on them, as I said, find an interlinear. There are some that are online. You don't have to buy them, but they're, you know, Strong's concordances and other things will give you some definite, expansion of what these words mean. So Daniel praises God, and what he says is this. Now, this could be interpreted as a prayer. It could be interpreted as a poem. It could be interpreted as a song. And my guess is it was a song, and Daniel composed it and sang it at the same time. We've written it down. We could say it as a prayer or a poem. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Now, it's interesting. Knowledge, you know, we can learn a lot of facts, but discernment is different from just learning facts. And the knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge of God, is the wisdom of God. Yeah.
You know what really stands out is he gives wisdom to the wise.
His wisdom, because the wise will seek his guidance. And so these little poems, these little songs, we can read them and memorize them, but there's a lot of theological depth to them as well. And he says, he reveals deep hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I mean, that is a Gospel of John saying, if there ever was one, and light dwells with him. He is light. You know, he brings light. He knows what's in the darkness. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. I do think one of the things we also learn from this is when we're giving thanks to God, or when we're praising God, we can be very specific about that. You know, if God has given us insight in something, we need to thank him for that insight. If God has given us wisdom about something, we need to thank him for that. You know, we all tend to pray generic prayers, you know, and because they're easy and they're short, and, you know, we can get to the amen to the food or whatever else we're going to do. But sometimes when we pray to God, especially in this kind of a prayer, we're actually on our knees thanking him for something, we really need to be specific about it. And I'm guilty of that, as probably most of us are. No hands raised. But most of us are probably guilty of short-circuiting these prayers. But God likes the prayer and the praise of his people. And, you know, we sing praises to him. We honor him in our worship. And that's music to his ears, and he loves that. Yes.
He was going to say that being here is the place of
He does. He inhabits the praises of his people, and he loves to hear them.
And I think that this reminds me of the same way that I've been convicted myself. And then we get it and forget to feel like it's my method.
Right.
That walked on, and we walked.
Right. This is a discussion about the 10 lepers, where only one thanked Jesus for healing him and the nine went away. And that is convicting for us, because we can be both. We can be the 10th or we can be the other nine, depending on, you know, what our mind is thinking. But I want to share with you something a little bit about Daniel's mind when he goes to tell the king. So he says, "You have made known to us the dream of the king." So Daniel now goes to Arioch, who is the guard, who the king had appointed to execute the wise men, and says to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." So this is pretty interesting, because we get to see a little bit of Daniel's relationship now. So Arioch takes Daniel to the king at once, it says. So, you know, this is an urgent matter. So he takes him the next morning. He takes him to the king at once and then says, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Now, Arioch made a big assumption here, because, you know, Daniel's the one that came forward and said, "I can tell him what the dream is. I'll go get time to do that." But Arioch says, "I have found the man." And what's interesting to me is Daniel does not correct that. He lets him take a little bit of stage time and a little bit of glory from the king for having served the king. And you wonder why these people like Daniel. You know, we've all worked for people, probably, who whatever we do, they take credit for. You ever worked for somebody like that? You know, whatever you do, it's theirs. They did it. You didn't have much to do with it. And that's really irritating, you know. So it's not that we want to usurp their authority, but we like to be recognized for what we do. Daniel recognized Arioch and let him say to the king what he said, and didn't throw him under the bus. And I think that's important. It is telling to me one of the little secrets of relationships. You know, you work with people. You don't try to one-up them. You don't try to step on them. You know, it always says, all those people you step on the way up are the people you're going to pass on the way down. So, you know, you got to be nice to them. And so Daniel was nice to them. So the king comes to Daniel and he says, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in the dream and interpret?" So he doesn't actually take Arioch's word for it, but he does come to Daniel and ask Daniel to declare whether he can do it or whether he can't. So Daniel's wording is really pretty fascinating. Daniel says, "No wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But," you know, I love these little transitions, "but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Daniel didn't claim for himself anything here. He basically said, "I know a God who can do this, and he did it. He revealed mysteries." And he says, "He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in your bed are these." So he immediately doesn't start into the dream. He basically says, this is God who did this. This is the God I worship. This is the God of the Jews. He didn't say it that way, but Nebuchadnezzar understands that. So Daniel says, "As your majesty was lying there," as your majesty, you know, "your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries," of course, which is God, "showed you what is going to happen." Now, I'm sure for Nebuchadnezzar, this is getting pretty interesting, because he didn't have any idea what this dream means. And when you see the dream and you read it, it would be curious to you as a leader what this is going to mean. He says, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." So God revealed this to Daniel, not for Daniel's glory, but for the king to understand. And so I think, you know, where the wise men didn't take much effort to make sure the king was not unhappy with them, Daniel presents this in a very good way to the king. So the king is interested. The king doesn't think Daniel's, you know, puffing himself up. He thinks he's just going to be the messenger to bring the message of God. And he says, 31, "Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." I'll show you kind of an artist rendition of what this looks like in a minute. "The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." Baked clay is like pottery, so iron mixed with pottery. "Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace." Now, part of this dream also is about a rock. This is a rock not cut from human hands, flies at the statue, hits it in the feet, breaks the feet apart. As the statue falls, the rock crushes all the rest of the statue. And like on a threshing floor, or when the wind blows, all of the rest of the statue blows away. But the rock is left. The rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth. I mean, this is an action dream, right? He sees this statue. He sees this rock in the vision. He sees it hit the statue. You know, he's got to be thinking, I don't have any idea what this means, but I got to know what this means. So Daniel starts this, and then he comes back to the king. This is what it looks like, by the way. And I don't know whether you can see all this. There's 100 pictures if you go to the internet to look at this. And none of them know exactly what it looks like, but this is one that helps. Now, in gold, it shows you a little bit of interpretation. You can read that, but just hold off on that until we get to those points. So it's got a head of gold. It's got a chest and arms of silver. Its stomach and belly and thighs are of bronze. The legs are iron, and the rock is made out of iron and clay. And then there's this rock that comes. And so it's kind of interesting. Now, remember, Babylon is a Gentile kingdom. And what the statue represents is Gentile kingdoms to come. So all come one after another, as Daniel interprets this, all have characteristics, which he mentions, and it ends with the kingdom of God. That's the rock is the kingdom of God. So the rock is the kingdom of God, not created by human hands, that comes and takes over the earth. So you can see this is a long-range prophecy. Now, Daniel didn't know how long, of course, because he's 500 BC, but now he comes to interpret it and gets a little more specific. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." I don't know who the we is. Here. I tried to find the we in my interlinears. Yours may say we. It may be he and the three Hebrew children. It may be he and the mouse in his pocket. I don't know who it was. I don't know who the we is. But we will interpret it to the king. "Your majesty," it says, "you are the king of kings." Lowercase, by the way, king of kings. "The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory." This speaks, again, directly to the purpose of the book. Yeah, Glenn. Maybe it's God and he. And maybe that's who's going to interpret it for him, or spirit. Maybe that's. I was looking for some definite things. I never found them in any of the things I'm looking for. But the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Now, remember, the purpose of this book is not to glorify Daniel. It's to demonstrate the sovereignty of God. And now you see the sovereignty of God has designated Nebuchadnezzar to be the king at this time. And God has given him the dominion and power and the glory that he has. And he says, "In your hands, he has placed," God, "all mankind and beasts of the fields and birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all." Now, Babylon, Kingdom of Babylon, was not over the whole world. It was certainly over the known world, if you will, at this time. I mean, there were certainly other tribes around, you know, out in other places. But for the purposes of this prophecy, he's the leader of the first of the Gentile kingdoms. And he says, you are that head of gold. Yeah, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar now is feeling pretty good. He's the head of gold. You remember, I always think about Saddam Hussein. And I remember Saddam Hussein predicted he was going to be the next Nebuchadnezzar. I guess when they drug him out of that little spider hole, and you know, he wasn't the next Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, this is a legendary figure in the tribes of Iraq, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom. You know, they always look for the rebirth of that kingdom. But then he goes on after telling him he's the head of gold. He says, after you, really after your kingdom, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Silver versus gold. You know, silver is a precious metal, but it's not as valuable as gold. So the arms and the legs, you know, the arms and the chest and the shoulder areas are all made of silver now. And then he says, next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. As iron breaks things to pieces, it will crush and break all the others. Now, we'll see pictures of these in a minute, because not in a minute, not today, but in the future in Daniel, where he gives us a picture of these kingdoms and we can interpret who they are. But we know who these kingdoms are because the actual succession of the kingdoms and the prophetic images that Daniel is given match the images of those kingdoms. So we know who they are. And I'll just say the fourth kingdom here is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire crushed all the others, and they were powerful. And I'll just throw a little bonus in here. The legs are iron. And we know, we talked about when we did Matthew, how the Roman Empire split into two parts. And there was an eastern part and a western part. So you see the two legs of iron, eastern and western part. Now, Daniel knows none of this. He's just writing what God has told him. And this is why so many people think he had to have written this much later. This is written after the fact because he wouldn't have gotten all this stuff right. Well, again, he's a prophet of God, and he's relaying what he saw in the vision. He doesn't understand what it's going to mean. He only understands what God has told him. And so he says, this fourth kingdom will break the iron. Now, the fifth one is a little bit more problematic, and that's where a lot of the controversy comes in interpretation for today. I won't touch that yet, but just as you saw, the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron. So just picture feet being made out of pottery and iron. You know, they're not, they don't really work well together. He says, so this kingdom will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the, let me put Tina back in. It will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. Now, let me bring this to a little bit of, let me go two more verses, then I'll do this. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not maintain, will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Let me bring this a little closer to home now. You know, for years, the European continent has been a melting pot of many cultures, and yet they don't really assimilate very well. The tribal nature of them has remained that way, and that's why you see Yugoslavia didn't stay a nation. They broke into the Slavic nations, and, you know, some of the others, they didn't remain. Czechoslovakia is now the Czech Republic and Slovakia, because these tribes needed their identity and they wanted their identity. In the United States today, when we started as a country, and maybe this is a little bit romantic, but as we started as a country, we became a real melting pot. People who came here came to get away from those countries they left, and they came to be Americans. And after the second generation, they were Americans. I mean, they spoke American, they joined the armies, they did all the things that we expect of America. But that's not really the case today. As we see today, there are enclaves of nationalities who have come here today. And I think about the Muslims in particular, but you know, they keep their own kingdom. They want Sharia law. You know, in Minnesota, there's all kinds of little fiefdoms set up that they police, and the government has let them do that. In Detroit, it's the same way. We're not really a melting pot any longer. These cultures yearn for control, and they yearn to bring their ways to be American ways. They don't try to mix in. And that's a problem for us, because what it really means is, and it speaks to our united ability. There are some ways you look at our country today, and we're more divided than we've ever been. You know, not just racially, not just ethnically, you know, but government-wise. You know, people don't really want democratic government anymore. They want socialist government or communist government, or they want the government to do everything for them. And those are real difficulties for America. We're facing a time when we're going to be very much like these feet of iron and feet of clay, where we're not going to be strong. We're going to be brittle, and we're going to have to take control. And I say that only to say, as we get into the discussion of what happens way in the future from Daniel, that discussion really speaks to us today, because we are down in this area of interpretation. Verse 44, though, says, in the time of those kings, so when those kings are in the world, God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, we know when we read the New Testament and we read Jesus' words, when he read the scroll of Isaiah and he said, in your hearing, this kingdom has come to pass. In your hearing, you have seen fulfillment of this verse. We know the kingdom of God was brought to bear when Jesus came. Now, it picks up the kingdom of David and, you know, and follows that. But Jesus and the church and the house of David will be the ruling kingdom of God forever. Now, it's going to go through some changes, as we'll see as we get further into this. But this is the kingdom. And what happens is, it's not made by human hands. It's made by God's hands. And it flies out of the heavens and strikes these feet where they're the most brittle. And it causes all of the civilization to be crushed. And the kingdom grows to be a mountain and covers the earth. We look forward to the day when the kingdom of God is the reigning kingdom on earth. But we also know from Jesus's word that kingdom won't come until what we call the millennium. It won't come until after the tribulation period. So Daniel, this prophecy in Daniel reaches millennia away. Now, they didn't understand that here, but as we get into, we'll talk about some of that later, but you know, God's revelation is incremental for us. Daniel understood what he was supposed to understand. John understood what he was supposed to understand in the time of Revelation. But as history moves on and things become fulfilled, we see in these prophecies that prophecy is just history written in advance. And if we understood it well, we could read this and see what's going to happen. But we don't. Until we get to that time, we can't really appreciate what God has said here. But we're getting to the time when these things become clearer and clearer to us. And I think that's an important part of Daniel. This is the meaning of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. I mean, Daniel, you know, I'm sure he's watching the king. But Daniel has got him mesmerized by what he's saying, because obviously this is the dream he had, and he's interpreted him to understand what's going to happen. Because then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordering that an offering and incense be presented to him. So the king here recognizes the authority that Daniel has brought to him. Now he's not falling prostrate to Daniel as a person. He's falling prostrate to Daniel as the bringer of miracles from God. And the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So we get a real sense that God here has certainly cleared the path for Nebuchadnezzar to understand this was his dream, this was the interpretation, and Daniel has interpreted it perfectly to him. And he recognizes it not only as his dream, but he also recognizes it as from coming from God himself. And this is powerful. And it's powerful because we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't keep this but for a few years, and then he falls off the wagon, much like the Jews did. You know, every time the judges raise up, then they fall off the wagon and they have to have another judge. So, you know, it's human nature. And I'm sure as the King of Kings and the head of the golden statue, he's pretty puffed up right now, and he's feeling like, you know, God is with me.
Jim,
yes.
Would the Holy Spirit have come down and touched Daniel and the king so the king could appreciate everything?
I would say probably yes. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. But anytime a prophet of God is prophesying what God does, he's ordained and in the power of God's Spirit. And the power of God's Spirit for the king is to understand that, and he does that. So it doesn't specifically say that, but you could really say that that's a manifestation of how the Spirit works on people, not in people, but on people. And I think that's a good way to look at that. So I think that's the end of this. I think it ends at chapter 47 or verse 47. Let me make sure. No, it's not. It goes through 49. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all the wise men. Now, Daniel is responsible for these wise men being alive. And now he's the ruler over them. And he's, you know, he was probably 12 or 13 years old when he went there. This is, it's more than 3 years later, maybe 6 or 7 years later. So he's probably still very young, probably 20 years old at this time. And he makes him really second in the kingdom. He's under the king, and he's the administrator of the king's affairs. And he's also ruler over all the wise men. And I think he's hoping that, you know, passes down some knowledge to the wise men. And let me just say before I read chapter 49, this is a providential statement in many ways, because we know when we do Christmas and we look at Luke chapter 2 and we talk about the wise men coming from Persia, we call them the Magi, we call them the kings of the East, whatever. All the commentators think they were part of this Chaldean group that was run by Daniel, and that in Daniel, he passed along enough scripture and understanding to them that they recognized when the king of the Jews would come. And God planted in their heart a role to be played out when the final kingdom of earth was born in Bethlehem. And I think that's really pretty providential. And you can understand why people who look at this say, "Oh my gosh, I mean, the detail is unbelievable." And now that we're on this side of the cross and we're 2,000 years later, we can see this detail because it's come to pass. But back then, he had no idea what he was prophesying. He prophesied what God told him. He said what God told him to say. "Moreover, at Daniel's request, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," new names, "administrators over the province." So understand this. These guys are now the field administrators of Babylon. And Daniel is the one who stays in the court. He's the one that stays by the king's side with the wise men. So they've got a pretty powerful position at this point, and really young men at this point. But, you know, obviously the king was very taken by them. Any thoughts on this? This ends chapter one. We get set up for another kind of a barn burner in chapter
this
two.
This story kind of brings home the thought and the idea that the scripture is inspired, because it wasn't men that did it. It was God through them.
Right. And the inspiration was in the words, but we see them now because we have been, the Holy Spirit is in us, and we can see some of these things they couldn't see at that time. There's a whole prophecy talk I'll do when we get a little further in there. Any other questions about this? Any thoughts? Yeah.
I've often thought that the Magi were Jewish, because it says that they, when they saw the star, they wanted to come worship
this new king. Yeah, we don't know that, but I'm sure Daniel had a real strong effect on them, whether they were not Jewish, but whether they were kind of followers of the Jews. I don't know. I suspect they were, because I'm sure Daniel shared with them while he was alive in those 70 years.
All the Jews went back to Israel.
No, they didn't. In fact, Daniel didn't go back to Israel. They could have been. So we don't know yet.
It's a good example how we can be so much more effective in things we do. We go to God and pray that He give us the guidance through the Holy Spirit to accomplish His needs.
Right. All of this has been about the sovereignty of God and how important He is for everyday affairs that we do, plus the big things, you know, that He does that we're not aware of. And I'll just say, you know, I'm sorry.
He resolved not to be defiled. Even those three young men, I consider their upbringing, their parents, and the way that they were trained and their devotion at such a very young age.
Right.
And the fact that they had such a strong bond with each other. Daniel and these three men encouraged each other and held each other up. They were unified.
They were.
And it paid off. I mean, just to show you, no man is an island, but these four had a remarkable background in the faith.
They did, and Judy brings up a point that, you know, with our children and the children we see in the world today, how many would resolve at whatever cost it takes to be a follower of Jesus, or a follower of God at that time?
I was just thinking about the integrity of Daniel and Joseph and Nehemiah, and how because of their integrity, They stood before kings.
And Paul, you know, Paul got to stand before Caesar too. So, I mean, that was his last thing of life, to stand before Caesar. So read chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3 is kind of not a barn burner, but a burner. Anyway, you'll enjoy that one. We'll come back and talk about that next week. Pray for our country. We certainly need it, our leaders. Same for our state, church and pastors. And, you know, we've still got a lot of people suffering from both the hurricane that came through and also from the fires in Maui. They haven't even located everybody yet. So, you know, be in prayer for them. And then, of course, for our class, we've got so many people with issues. Some COVID is still going around. Dale and June have COVID. They're at home. So, you know, we're thankful for those of you that have had it, that have gotten better. So just pray for our class. We're thankful for all you visitors who've come. Come back and join us next week, and we'll do this one more time. So let me say a prayer, and then we'll close. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words of Daniel. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that speaks to us as we read these words, and we see so many positive things about our world and the things in the other parts of the Bible that illuminate these items in Daniel. Lord, give us strength this week to go through whatever we're going through. Bring us back. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for his anointing. I pray for the sermon. I pray that what he preaches meets the very point in our very hearts and souls of what we need to hear this morning from you. Lord, we pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Jim, I praise God for how He's using you.
Well, thank you, Holy Spirit. I appreciate that. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah.
Good job, as always.
Thank you.
Have you ever, Ken Boa on Friday morning uses an app that I've adopted called Olive Tree Bible Study. Have you ever?
I've,
after that?
Kind of figure out how to turn this thing on. Let me see if I can do end recording or end meeting.